Please open to the book of Ephesians chapter 6 as we continue our study here on the armor of God. And we're going to read through that whole passage, even though we're focusing in on just one verse tonight, remind ourselves of the passage as a whole and what Paul was teaching in this passage. We're at the conclusion of the book of Ephesians here, and we're going to read starting from verse 10 of Ephesians 6. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. And for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in it I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." Let's open with a word of prayer this evening. Father, as we come to your word, we acknowledge our need of the Holy Spirit in order to make these words on a paper real to us and real in our own lives. Father, may you give us great understanding of your word this evening, particularly as we focus in on this gospel of peace. Lord, if there are any here tonight who do not have the reality of the gospel of peace in their own hearts, I pray that that would become a reality in their lives tonight. And Father, for any who have understood the gospel and accepted your gift, we pray that leaving this evening, they may have a truer sense, a more real understanding of the peace that the gospel should bring in each and every believer's heart. Lord, guide us as we study your word this evening, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, we're continuing our study this evening on the armor of God, which we've just read from Ephesians 6:10-20. And we've worked through this passage for three or four messages now. And we've broken this series into three main parts. The first message was our first letter A. That's our three parts, three letter A's. And it was our adversary. That is the devil and his demonic forces that work against us. The second part, which is part of our study tonight, is our armor. Our armor. And we'll be moving, as we have finished our armor, to the third A, the third part of the series, and that is our appeal, or our prayer, if you prefer. And that'll be sometime down the track, especially at the pace we're moving at the moment. But we'll get there. And in this passage, Paul gives us an illustration of the Christian life, which it has many similarities to other New Testament examples, like running a race, the patient and persevering farmer that James speaks of, and the committed builder who Jesus gave as an example. But the distinction perhaps in this passage is that we have an antagonist, an enemy, who is actively seeking to slow down, trip up, redirect, weigh down, ultimately an antagonist who wishes to destroy. And it is in this setting that Paul implores us, he charges us to stand firm. Now, standing firm is, of course, not a picture of idleness either, though. Paul develops and explains this meaning with this setting of warfare. And we're revealed this picture, which is further developed tonight, with good footwear. Footwear which not only serves to hold ground, but to advance it. Back in the first message, I think it was, we used the illustration of the coat of arms of the Isle of Man. Perhaps you remember that. The coat of arms was a figure of a three-legged man, and it had a Latin motto written underneath it, and translated it means, throw him where you will, he will stand. And this too is to be the Christian's motto, though not in our own strength, for verse 10 reminds us that the strength we rely on is the strength and power of our Lord. Now, the first two pieces of armour we studied were from verse 14. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. And Paul continues in this same sentence into verse 15 and says, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Now, we've understood that Paul is writing this passage to believers, to followers of Christ, born again Christians. And this is indicated to us in verse 10 when he addresses who he's speaking to. He says, my brethren, that is my brothers and sisters in Christ. And as I've studied these verses, there is much discussion, as we've covered previously, as to whether these pieces of armour refer to the armour we've received in the past, that is the armour we've received at salvation, or are they referring to an armour that we are to put on now? And Paul's language throughout the passage sometimes seems to indicate both, or one or the other. But the fight and the wrestle that we have is active and it is current now. Wouldn't we agree? And inasmuch as this battle is active and current now, we must, I believe, assess whether we are actively and currently equipped with the whole armour of God. Yes, it is true to say that we have received the truth of salvation. It has become real to us. But equally true is that we need to remain steadfast and live in that truth. Yes, when we become a true follower of Christ, his righteousness was imputed on us. But of equal truth is that each day we're faced with the temptations of this world and the devil and our own flesh, and we must choose to live in righteousness. And equally so, friends, having received the peace of the gospel, we must, with that foundation, show that peace as being evident in our own lives. And we must share that peace with this world in turmoil. Feet sort of weird some people out. Do feet weird you out a bit? I don't know. But I was interested in studying this passage, what part or what relevance feet have in the New Testament. And so I looked up over 70 verses with this Greek word for foot, pous. Now, in the Gospels, many of the instances of this word for foot tell us of someone who came to Jesus and fell at his feet to either worship or make an appeal, or at times both. Similar to a subject who may come before their king and kneel to make a request, these people fell at Jesus' feet, worshipping him and imploring him to heal or to come, or even at times even to depart when they were confronted by his might. You may remember that John the the Baptist declared his unworthiness to even loose the sandal straps of Jesus' feet at his baptism. We have also the two accounts of extravagant worship from the two Marys who came to Jesus and anointed and washed his feet with their hair. Mary again, the demon-possessed man, and the multitudes in general repeatedly were described as sitting at the feet of Jesus, soaking in and marveling at his teaching. When the prodigal son returned to his father honored his return with four acts of love. Do you remember what they were? He gave him a robe, a ring, a celebration, and shoes for his feet. The disciples were instructed to go into the towns to minister, and where they were not accepted, that they were to shake the dust off their feet as they left. And perhaps most shockingly of all, we have Jesus' example of humble service to his disciples in the upper room, don't we? Where taking the position of the lowest servant, he washed each of their feet and instructed them to have the same heart to each other and to the church that they would serve. But following the four Gospels, we have the members of the early church who would bring their gifts to the disciples' feet to be shared with those who were in need. The mob which stoned Stephen, of course, laid their robes down at the feet of Saul as they executed their wrath. And though this list is not entirely comprehensive, in the epistles and Revelation, most references to feet refer to God bringing to subjection all people and powers, man or demon, as under the feet of Jesus. Perhaps you're also thinking back to some Old Testament examples of Moses taking his sandals off as he approached the burning bush and the glory of God. Or Abraham, as he approached the three men who came to visit him, he fell at their feet and pleaded with them for them to stay so that their feet could be washed. But there is one New Testament reference which I've left out in this list. And maybe you've even thought of it, but maybe not. And I'd like us to turn, if you can, to Luke chapter 1 and verse 79. Luke chapter 1 and verse 79. And the context for this verse is that it follows after the birth of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist's father, Zechariah, has been mute for 9 months. But at his birth, in obedience to God, Zechariah supports his wife in naming the child John. And immediately he is able to speak again, and his prophetic speech, 9 months in the making, is a wonderful speech of praise to God and a prophetic announcement of the purpose of his son John as the forerunner of Jesus in preparing the people for the Messiah. Now, to give understanding for this verse, let's start in verse 76 of Luke chapter 1. And we read, "And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." To guide our feet into the way of peace. This was a prophetic announcement of the very purpose of John the Baptist as a forerunner of Jesus. And we see in the life of John the Baptist the fulfillment of this prophecy. And the prophecy in Isaiah that he would be the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord, making his path straight. John was the one to guide their feet into the way of peace. So does Paul draw on this prophetic announcement of John's purpose? Having been guided to the way of peace, are your feet now shod with it? Shod. Now, shod is one of those words, isn't it, that if you say it a few times over and over again, it just sounds to start even more weird, and you start to wonder if it's even a word. It's fallen out of popularity, I'd say, a bit, and perhaps we use it most commonly to refer to horses having their steel shoes installed. At least that's where I hear it used most. Now, I wonder if the sound table at the back there need a little alarm or sound effect as we come towards an English lesson, a little English lesson alert sound. But stay with me as we just delve into a very brief English lesson. Now, we predominantly use the word shoe as a noun. A shoe, then, is defined as an outer covering for the human foot. And no doubt, that's the way that you use it most often. But did you know that that shoe can also be used as a verb? Now, let's put it in a list of verbs, just in case you've forgotten your Year 5 English. Throw, kick, eat, hit, build, jump, shoe. And depending on the tense that we use the word in, we may use its variations as well. Shooed, shoeing, or shod. That wasn't too bad, was it? We've exhausted my understanding of the English language, but that was fairly painless, I hope. But the greater point here is that this is more of an action than a state or thing. In fact, the Greek word means to bind under one's foot, and it is also translated bind or bind on. Now, to bind, of course, carries imagery of being protected, furnished, or equipped. And if we use those words in the verse, it does give us a fuller understanding. So let's substitute that word shod now with some of those. And having protected your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And having furnished your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And having equipped your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. I hope that's helpful to you a little bit. And given the context of this passage, this understanding fits in perfectly with both the Christian spiritual warfare and with Paul's illustration of the Roman soldier. For both surely need to enter battle having been protected, furnished, and equipped, having had their feet protected, furnished, and equipped. Protection for the Roman soldier, of course, came from the strength of the shoe, which, like the breastplate, developed over time, but consistently was commonly of brass or iron as the protection over the foot, and it had shards of metal or nails as part of the sole in order to equip the soldier with good traction during battle. But there is one further word in this verse which requires a deeper understanding. Now, Paul could have said, having shod your feet with the gospel of peace. But rather he says our feet are to be shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. What is this preparation? What does it mean? How does it relate to the gospel of peace? Well, the Greek word for preparation here appears only once in our New Testament, and it makes it a little harder to narrow down and understand because of that. Some translations substitute the word readiness for preparation. And commentators abroad agree that this is what the general meaning of the word is. Although the Greek word hetomasia appears only once in this occasion, its root word hetoimos is used many more times. And it has at its root word a word for fitness, hetios. Now, hetoimos carries the idea of being prepared and ready. In fact, its most frequent use is in the parables of Jesus, which he gave, particularly recorded in Matthew chapters 22 through to 25. What was the main thrust of these parables and illustrations? The marriage feast is ready. Are you? The bridegroom is coming. Are you ready? And so hetoimos carried this understanding and meaning of being prepared, being ready for a particular event. Paul also uses this word in Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, if you'll turn there as well. Titus chapter 3 and verse 1. Now he says in this passage, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing of all humility to all men. Be ready for every good work, he instructs. Readiness, of course, is a consistent theme throughout the New Testament. And Peter also called on believers to be ready in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 when he said, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And so with this picture of readiness with us, let me quote from a few commentators to develop our understanding of what this readiness looks like in our own lives. The preparation of the gospel of peace signifies a prepared and resolved frame of heart to adhere to the gospel and to abide by it, which will enable us to walk with a steady pace in the way of religion, notwithstanding the difficulties and dangers that may be in it. A prepared and resolved frame of heart to adhere to the gospel and abide by it. Or another, the word signifies a base or foundation, and here it designs a firm and solid knowledge of the gospel as it publishes peace by Jesus Christ, which yields a sure foundation for the Christian soldier to set his foot upon and stand fast on. It being that to him as the shoe is to the foot, its base or foundation. And for the feet to be shod with it, designs the constant and firm standing of the believers in the faith of the gospel, and so striving and contending for it, without being moved from it, that it may continue with them. So in summary, to be shod with the preparation is to be ready. It is to be prepared. It is to have a firm foundation because of and in the gospel of peace. And this is different to perhaps what we might quickly imagine what it is to have the preparation. You know, perhaps when we read it quickly, we think of having a prepared speech or message that we may be able to share the gospel of peace. But it does also beg the question, what is the gospel of peace? What does it mean exactly? Is it a concept, a teaching, or a feeling? Well, the words gospel and peace are no doubt very familiar words to any believer. The knowledge that the gospel brings peace was exactly what Zechariah prophesied would come through the Messiah. But what about this exact phrase, gospel of peace? Do we find this phrase anywhere else in our Bibles? Well, before we get to that, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 52 and verse 7, where Isaiah prophetically announces the millennial reign of Jesus. And you'll recognize these words because we sung them tonight. Our God reigns. We read in Isaiah 52 and verse 7, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who proclaims peace, who brings glad tidings of good things, who proclaims salvation, who says to Zion, 'Your God reigns.'" Now perhaps you have "Our God reigns" running through your head all over again. But if we snap out of that, we may ask, if this verse was predominantly written in prophecy of the millennial reign of Christ, does it have significance to us here and now on earth? Well, the answer is yes. Turn now to Romans, where Paul in Romans extensively quotes the Old Testament, making his case for Jesus as the Messiah. As the Roman church battles between Jew and Gentile, between Old Testament law and New Testament grace, the Holy Spirit through Paul quotes 14 different Old Testament books, some 63 different times in the book of Romans, giving us great insight and theology. And one such time is in Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, if you'll turn there, where he quotes this verse from Isaiah, which we've just read. But it's in the context now of salvation for us personally and salvation for the whole world. Let's start in verse 19 to give us a full understanding. And we have here one of the most clear and succinct salvation messages you'll ever read. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made known unto salvation. For the scripture says, 'Whoever believes on him will not be put to shame.' For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon his name." Who call upon him. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Who then shall they call on? How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things.'" And so, by the way, this is the only other occasion, other than Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, that this phrase, gospel of peace, is used in our New Testament. And as I studied this passage, it seems very clear to me that Paul sets up a normal pattern of salvation, an expected transition, a logical transformation, if you like, for every person who is presented with the gospel of peace. Three different steps. Step one, from verse 9 and part A, believe. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead. Step one, believe. Step two, belong. The second part of verse 9 there. You will be saved. And verse 11, which continues, whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich to all who call upon him. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Friends, if you believe, then you belong to the family of God. In fact, earlier in Ephesians, Paul said in chapter 1 and verse 5, as Paul set out the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, he said, God chose you before the foundation of the world. And he has adopted you as sons by Christ Jesus to himself. You belong to the family of God. Step one, believe. Step two, belong. And step three, become. Become what? Become a preacher of the gospel of peace. And you say, well, isn't the preacher the pastor? You know, in verse 15, those words, of those who preach, it is one Greek word. It simply means announce good news. Euangelizo. It's where we get our word evangelize. Don't let that word preacher or evangelize scare you. It is not just for the pastor. In its simplest form, it means this. Something amazing has happened to me. I want you to know about it, friend. And so we ask, is this the gospel of peace which Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15? What better shoes to have on than the ones which transport us to share the good news? This is indeed agreeable to many commentators in the Word of God. One says, we must be prepared each day to share the gospel of peace with a lost world. The most victorious Christian is a witnessing Christian. If we wear the shoes of the gospel, then we have the beautiful feet mentioned in Isaiah 52 and verse 7 and Romans 10 and verse 15. Satan has declared war, but you and I are ambassadors of peace. And as such, we take the gospel of peace wherever we go. Or another. This suggests a readiness to go out with the good news of peace, and therefore an invasion into enemy territory. When we relax in our tents, we are in deadly peril. Our safety is to be found in following the beautiful feet of the Saviour on the mountains, bearing glad tidings and publishing peace. I kind of really like that phrase, don't you? Publishing peace. So if we think back to the three steps of Romans 10, verses 9 through 15, believe, belong, and become, this understanding of what the gospel of peace is would come under that third step, become. Become a preacher of peace. But there is also some opposition to this line of thought, and there is another understanding. Others would prefer to put this back at step two, the step of belonging. In other words, the gospel of peace, which is spoken of in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15, is something that is understood, something that is felt, something which is owned deep inside the heart. The knowledge that although I was once alienated from God, where once a great chasm brought about by sin separated me from God, it is the good news of the gospel that through Jesus Christ I am redeemed, bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. The gulf which could not be spanned through any of man's efforts has been spanned by God in the flesh. The cross, as it were, laying over the chasm of sin and bringing us into fellowship with God. And this also is absolutely supported scripturally. Romans 5 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And verse 6 continues, "For when we were still without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." Peace with God. And so the songwriter's heart poetically echoes these words and says, what a wonderful change in my life has been wrought since Jesus came into my heart. I have light in my soul for which long I have sought since Jesus came into my heart. Colossians 1 and verse 18 continues to develop this peace we must feel. It says in verse 18, "And he," that is Jesus, "is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless above reproach in his sight." In this passage, the gospel of peace refers to the good news that believers are at peace with God. This is a quote from John MacArthur, rather. "In this passage, the gospel of peace refers to the good news that believers are at peace with God. The unsaved person is helpless, ungodly, sinful, and an enemy of God. The saved person, on the other hand, is reconciled to God through faith in his Son. The gospel of peace is the marvelous truth that in Christ we are now at peace with God and that we are one with him. Therefore, when our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, we stand in confidence of God's love for us, his union with us, and his commitment to fight for us." And so, which is it, we may ask? Is it the deep understanding within of the peace that Christ has brought into our lives? Or is it the sharing of that reality, the sharing of that peace? Or if I turn that the other way, may I ask, which is wrong? Well, neither is wrong inasmuch as both are firmly rooted in the Word of God and entirely truthful. You know, each time I study deeply the Word of God, I'm impacted by the perfectly linked web of verses that support and explain and give understanding to each other. And at times, as we may study one particular verse, at times we may study just one particular verse, but that verse is still always just one facet of that diamond. That no matter which way you turn it in the light, it is reflected back at you, and yet still one diamond. And if we are to consider just one verse at any one time, we must not lose sight that it is the whole counsel of God which gives us a complete understanding. If we are to consider Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 15 in the light of only this passage, and to understand it in its context alone, I'd propose to us that the best understanding is that of the peace that the gospel brings into our own hearts and lives. This is what is required as the preparation, the readiness, the foundation for battle. But may I ask you, can a life which has the clear reality of the peace that God has brought within not share it with others? And I'd say no. It is the natural progression that Paul gave in Romans 5. Believe, belong, and become a peace messenger. And so I'll leave the conclusion tonight to Johann Christian Conrad von Hoffmann, who was a 19th century theologian, one I'd never heard of before, but in my brief study of him, he was certainly a sound theologian. And I believe he wraps up very neatly for us our understanding of this passage tonight and the challenge that we all take home this evening. He says, every believer should be prepared to witness for Christ so often as opportunity affords and needs a readiness thereto. The knowledge of Christ's peace qualifies him to convey its message. He brings it with him into the strife of the world, and it is the consciousness that he possesses himself such peace and has it to communicate to others, which enables him to walk firmly and with a sure step in the way of faith. When we are bidden to stand in the evil day, that does not mean to stand idle or be content to hold our ground. Attack is often the best mode of defense. We keep our faith by spreading it. We defend ourselves from our opponents by converting them to the gospel, which breathes everywhere reconciliation and fraternity. Our foreign missions are our grand modern apologetic, and God's peacemakers are his mightiest warriors. The knowledge of Christ's peace qualifies him to convey its message. He brings it with him into the strife of the world, and it is the consciousness that he possesses himself such peace as has it to communicate to others, which enables him to walk firmly and with a sure step in the way of faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which challenges and convicts us tonight. Father, so often our lives, and the fruit of our lives, don't show the peace that each and every believer should have within. And so often, Father, we fail to not only bear the fruit of peace, but we fail to give that peace and to share that peace with those round about us. As a fruit of the Spirit, we pray, Father, that our lives would evidence the peace that we were given at salvation. And may we, Father, be faithful in going out, having received that peace, to share it with the world round about us. Convict us, Lord, and enable us this week and into the future as we go out. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.